Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Dead. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. I'll read verses 1 through 8. Please follow along silently as I read God's inspired word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be afraid," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pause for prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray your spirit would descend upon your church this hour, this day, this year, as your messengers proclaim. We don't make it up. We proclaim your word. We ask that it would be heard with faith, with humility, with joy, with love, with energy, with commitment. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us all say amen. Well, one thing I like about the Gospel of Mark is that it tells the resurrection story with brevity and with simplicity. And every little detail offers evidence that Jesus Christ indeed did rise from the dead. Every detail mentioned by Mark in this short account are to build confidence that Jesus Christ is a worthy foundation for you and I upon which to build our lives. Notice several marks of authenticity in this account. That's our first point. Mark's account, the authenticity. Verse 1, we'll read, it says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body." And so this brings us to Exhibit 1. Extraordinary ladies tell the story. Extraordinary ladies tell the story. Now, Mark mentions three ladies in his account, though others are hinted at in Luke's account. The first mentioned is Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene was a former demon-possessed woman and, according to tradition, a former prostitute. But Jesus, earlier in his ministry, had saved her, and she placed her trust in him. Secondly, Mark introduces Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And then finally, one whose pronunciation is a little difficult. You look and say, is that Salome? Salami? Well, I think Salome sounds the most feminine. So we'll go with Salome. And she was the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, disciples who had a little charge to their life. Now, To our modern ears, these three women seem like ordinary witnesses to the resurrection, except for this. In the first century of Palestine, calling women as your witnesses was a very shaky and risky thing to do. Why? Because sadly, in those days, women were not allowed to take the stand in a court of law. And clearly, this point amuses the gospel writers. They're tickled. All of them mention the ladies. All of them mention the ladies. And it tickles them because, you see, it's a mark of authenticity. You see, if the gospel writers were actually making up a resurrection story, you know, I could make up one a little bit better myself. They might have, rather than choosing three female witnesses to find the grave empty, they could have likely chosen 12 men. 12 men to show up and find the grave empty. But they include this very extraordinary fact because they're telling the truth. They're telling it like it is. Three women show up, because in those days it was the ladies who often did the kind of arduous and demanding work at the time of a funeral, the hard work of anointing a body. And this is what we find. The story, very authentic. Exhibit number two. Verse 2, many other authentic details. Look at verses 2 through 4 in your Bible. We'll walk through a few of them. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, as you read this story, one can tell that very early that morning, the ladies were clearly following their hearts rather than their head. They do many things that maybe you've read and you wondered, I wonder why they're doing that. That seems odd. As one author put it, they are guilty of unthinking zeal and love. But you see, these puzzling behaviors of the early morning ladies are actually marks of authenticity, because puzzling behavior is exactly what you would expect from distressed people. Things that are not well thought out when you are in sorrow. Notice, firstly, Mark tells us when it occurred. Did you see that in verse 2? The word in English, very early on the first day. That likely means before the first watch, which was 6 a.m. So likely this is between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Who's at their best? Well, don't answer that. Some of you are great from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., but not me. Why did they get up so early? Sorrow woke them. That's how grief works. I've experienced sorrow over numbers of years, and sorrow is a strange animal. I warn people all the time when they're dealing with grief, get ready to experience some very difficult things. And insomnia from 3 to 6 a.m., their sorrow woke them, and then also, secondly, their mission woke them. Because very often, those who are grieving and mourning need a mission. I've got to go to the florist and get the flowers. I've got to meet the director to go through the bulletin. I need to get to the church and make sure it's perfectly swept. Those can be the actions of a mission of a mourner. It helps us cope with our sorrow. And so that is what they do. They visit the tomb on a mission. Sorrow woke them that morning. They needed a mission to cope with their sorrow. And then they go to the tomb, bringing spices with them, even though 36 hours had passed since Jesus had died. And that Middle Eastern heat was beginning to work on that body. It would likely stink. It would likely smell. Why anoint a decaying body? Someone might ask them. Well, it's what distressed people do. And when they are on the way to the tomb, suddenly a question dawns upon them. Oh, who's going to roll the stone away. They have no idea, but they trudge on with their mission. And so there are bereaved mourners on a mission. These are such authentic details. Many mourners with whom I have mourned or have served as the pastor or the officiant, I will tell you, can do puzzling things. They want to stick by their loved one to the end. And they just need something to do, to be near them. Even when the people around them might say, "What are you thinking? Why are you up so early? Get back to bed." Authentic details. Exhibit number three. The ladies arrive and they did not expect a resurrection. Look at verse 5. We see that there. As they enter the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him with your own eyes." So the ladies do arrive and they find at the scene the stone rolled away. Now, why was that stone rolled away? Let me tell you one reason it wasn't rolled away. It wasn't rolled away for Jesus. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away so he could walk out of the grave. Why? We know that days later he's appearing in and out of upper rooms, almost going through walls in his resurrected state. The rock being rolled away wasn't for Jesus. It was for us. We have little faith. Who's going to say, you know, behind that rock, he's not there? Trust me. The stone was rolled away for us. It was rolled away for the ladies. It was rolled away for the later disciples. And that was a good thing, the stone was rolled away, because the ladies would have doubted. They weren't expecting the resurrection. Now, have you ever wondered why the disciples and the ladies don't expect the resurrection? Has that not, I mean, Jesus keeps saying it again and again and again. Most of the time in the Gospels, he's announcing it publicly before the disciples, at least three times. And in Mark's Gospel, he does it in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, all in the verses around the 30s, verse 31 and verse 34 of each of those chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And you often wonder, why were they not? You know, we just don't know. The scriptures don't clearly give an answer why they never remembered, but they just didn't seem to remember or recall it. The Old Testament had predicted it. We read it in Psalm 30. Psalm 16 is another resurrection psalm that says these powerful things about the Lord not leading his anointed one in the grave to see decay. Still, the women were not ready for the resurrection, another mark of authenticity. It wasn't on their radar. It wasn't on their radar. And then there's this angel, which I love the angel stories, especially at the resurrection. You hear Mark calls the gentleman a young man dressed in white, you know, euphemism for an angel. And here's the interesting thing. Matthew and Mark mentions one angel. Luke and John mention two angels. And sometimes, you know, junior hires or skeptics, you know, stump a pastor. That's the funnest thing to do. I'm actually easy to stump. But they'll be like, "Ha ha, gotcha. Contradiction in the Bible. So one angel or two?" Well, before I answer that, I just want to tell you why I believe these Gospels have such marks of authenticity. None of the writers tried to remove puzzling details, you know, to make it fly with the general public. No, they loved to leave the ambiguities in the text. And so here you have Matthew and Mark mentioning one angel, Luke and John mentioning two. Why Matthew and Mark mention one and Luke and John mention two? Well, that's the topic of your next PhD. All right, so that's how scholars get their credentials. I don't know the answer, but I can tell you this. Matthew and Mark do not say there was one and only one angel. They just talk about one. I imagine that if Matthew and Mark got together with Luke and John to tell the story, they'd be a bit like my wife and I telling you a story about one of our experiences. Usually I take the lead, I tell the story, and my wife constantly clarifies my details. None of you guys know about that. None of you men know that? Oh, you do, yeah. So I'll talk about the angel, and she might say, oh, don't forget that other angel. He was in the background. Didn't say much, but he was there. Oh, yes, there was another, but I'm fixated on the one. And this is what you would expect. Any eyewitnesses to a traumatic event, they're going to tell you the details that stuck out to them. It's not every detail. That's the law of a job of an attorney to get them all together and draw all the details out to try to create a fuller picture. But this is what you would expect from traumatized mourners. They come and they remember key facts that stick out to them, but they're not telling the whole story. And there's no censorship in the early church to try to cross them out and say, two. Everybody say two. Everybody say two. Or everybody say one. You see, these are authentic accounts of a true resurrection. Exhibit number four, skeptics of Christianity have been unable to refute this resurrection ever since. Look at verse 6. The angel says, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, for a long time, very early in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, skeptics tried to disprove this resurrection. And you can understand why. Who wants to lose their power in the community? Who wants to see a new faith rise up and dominate the old faith, even when it's good news, even when it's gospel good news for men, women, and children, Gentiles and Jews, rich and poor? People feel threatened when Jesus arrives to the scene. And so some very early on argued that the disciples stole the body. In fact, there were briberies being done to make that the story. Or another one was that the Jews stole the body because, you know, Christians were talking about resurrection and they wanted to make sure that the Christians didn't pull a fast one. So they wanted the body. But you see, what disciple is going to be able to get past a group of Roman guards guarding the stone? And if Jews had stolen the body, the minute Christian preachers started preaching resurrection, which was days after Jesus, and then the day of Pentecost, they could have produced the cadaver and said, here it is. So let me step back for a moment. Do you see the marks of authenticity? This is why the details in every gospel are written as they are. There's this prominent role of women. There's authentic details, unexpected resurrection, failure of early skeptics. Mark has a message from all of these details. Are you ready? It's this. Be confident that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is what he is writing about. And so what does that mean for you and I today, dear church? What does that mean? Well, firstly, it means this. Put your hope in resurrection, put no hope in reincarnation. That is not the way it is. Many people around the world believe that we all will have a second chance. We will all get a do-over with life. And if we don't get it right the first time, we can come back in a different shape or form the second time. And then if you fail that second time, you'll get a third chance. If you fail a third time, you will get a fourth chance until finally you improve your karma. But the Christian gospel says this, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Put your hope in resurrection, not in reincarnation. But one more thing. It also means to put your hope in resurrection and put no hope in annihilation. And that is where I'm starting to meddle. This is coming closer to home. Annihilation is what many Americans believe or practically function in today's society. And the belief is that when you die, you simply close your eyes, you lose consciousness, and that is it. Your body will dissolve into the elements because the only reality is matter. Or the only provable reality by the five senses of humankind is matter. And so only matter matters. But nobody lives this way. I pastor many people, I'm involved in the community, I speak with so many. Nobody I know, except a couple on national speaking circuits who try to live their life this way. Richard Dawkins will say the biggest problem with humankind is we keep asking why. Just shut up and quit asking. That is what he says. Quit asking why about everything and you will be happier. And then what does everybody do? Ask why. You see, nobody lives as if matter is all there is. No one that I know of. You and I believe in things like morality. We believe in meaning. We believe in purpose. We believe in right and wrong, love and compassion. And if it is true that you and I are simply twitching particles of matter, then there is absolutely no logical reason to believe in love and to believe in morality and just to say, well, I see it. Well, you can't explain why you believe. That's love and morality. And yet we do. So let me tell you, annihilation is an unbearable daily belief. But you see, for many people, annihilation becomes an escape clause. We don't live that way day by day, but we live that way about our futures. We live each day thinking life has meaning, we're more than just matter. And yet at the end we think, well, I'll just close my eyes and that will be it. And it gives people a false sense that there are no consequences for my choices and your choices in this life. Well, this gospel tells us to put no hope in that lie. Put no hope in annihilation, no hope in reincarnation. Put your hope in resurrection. And be confident that Jesus has risen from the dead, the first fruits of a future resurrection. So that has been Mark's argument now for six verses. And now we have our second point, verses 7 and 8 at the end. Why resurrection is so important. This brings us to our second point. Look closely. This is the reason why Mark has labored those six verses. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, your sins, my sins, can and will be washed away in Christ. That's why he did this argument. Look at verse 7. So the angel says to the ladies, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, in this passage, Jesus mentions Peter. Did you find that unusual? It says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. And what makes this most unusual is this. Mark's gospel, many scholars believe, is Peter's gospel. John Mark spent time with Peter, and it looks like John Mark gleaned much of his knowledge through Peter. And so in many ways, Peter's name does not show up as often in John Mark's gospel as other gospels. It's like Peter says, shh, you know, keep me out of this. But except on the bad moments, all of the bad things about Peter show up in Mark's gospel. And what's interesting is Peter's name has not been mentioned at all during the crucifixion. The last time his name is mentioned is back in chapter 14, verse 72, where Peter denied Christ three times in the courtyard. And you know, that was a very shameful thing for Peter to do. It was a sin of extreme blasphemy against his Lord. It was a sin. What Peter did was such a serious sin that one might be tempted to call it unforgivable. Certainly the heretics in the third century, called the Donatists, argued that if anyone said Caesar is Lord, they should be excommunicated from the church and never, ever let back in. But at the leadership of Augustine and others, the church said, no, there is mercy in Christ's church. One might say Peter had blown it. And then Jesus, at his resurrection, says, go tell the disciples and Peter. It's an amazing phrase. In this phrase, we find a token of forgiveness that Jesus offers Peter now in his resurrection state, because he is teaching us that there is power to forgive through the resurrection. There is power to forgive nigh any sin through the resurrection. On the cross, the gospel teaches that Jesus traded places with Peter. Peter should have been there, but Jesus was there. And the gospel teaches that at the resurrection, God the Father showed us all that he has accepted Jesus's payment for sins. He has accepted Jesus's payments for Peter's sins. Jesus paid for Peter on the cross. But not only that, he says, tell Peter and the disciples. He says, tell Peter he is forgiven. Tell James he is forgiven. Tell John he is forgiven. And today, tell everyone Jesus is alive and all who believe in him are forgiven. And that means you, if you follow him, if you are his disciple. And so I must ask you this morning, have you accepted this evidence offered by John Mark, which in the book of Acts is called infallible proofs of his many appearances? If you are following him and you accept his life, death, and resurrection, you today can be confident you are forgiven. Yes, you are forgiven. No matter how evil, no matter how much of a failure, no matter how rotten, no matter how scandalous, Jesus is risen, and he has power through the cross and its vindication at the resurrection to forgive your sins. Praise God. It's glorious. Oh, we notice one final thing. At the very end, verse 8, you know, you get this great message, go tell Peter and the others, I'm going to Galilee. Like I said, I'll see you there, and we will be reunited again, reconciled again, and glory awaits. And you hear all this good news, and shouldn't you expect the ladies to say, hallelujah? Well, yes and no. Look at their response. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered. The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, this is a bummer way to end an Easter sermon. You're like, okay, what's Pastor going to do to get us out of this log jam? I'm supposed to end this sermon with trembling, bewildered, and fear? I mean, when I was growing up, my Easters were filled with joy and celebration, not fear. I remember Easter dresses and bonnets, candy and baskets, sunrise services and honey-baked ham. How could the ladies do this to us? Were they in such a dark mood when they arrived that they couldn't shake it and get out of it? Well, I dare say, dear church, and I suspect that the women were frightened by another fact that often is overlooked in Easter sermons. You see, in the Old Testament, if you were a Bible reading, Bible listening Jewish woman from the Old Testament days, resurrection always means one other fact. Are you ready? It means prepare for judgment day. You know, when you and I think about resurrection, and when I teach Bible or catechism or communicant class, one interesting question people ask is, what will happen to me when I die? We call it the intermediate state before the final state of glory. And that always brings some interesting conversation because there are some puzzling things as well as some clear things. But you see, by that question, it teaches us one thing about ourselves. We are often very self-centered when we think about resurrection. We think about what's going to happen to me when I die. What will my afterlife look like? But the Bible is less concerned about us and more concerned about what is God going to do to the cosmos, the entire universe, on Resurrection Day. And the scriptures teach that on the day of final resurrection, the whole universe will be renewed and people will be resurrected, and then all people will be judged, some unto everlasting life and some unto everlasting punishment. And that's going to be scary. When the whole world and when you and I are held accountable for our words, our deeds, our attitudes, our actions, it's going to be a frightening day. And so on that very first Easter Sunday morning, the ladies see that Jesus' resurrection. The text says terror, confusion, and fear grip them because they might be thinking, oh my, judgment day has come. Am I ready? Are you ready? Maybe the ladies had this passage in mind when they trembled, Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Michael, the angel, male, Michael, young man, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Resurrection brings judgment. Paul sees the connection too in his sermon to pagans in Athens, these great learned philosophers at Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 31. Paul preaches a sermon and he says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, our Lord Jesus. He has given proof of this judgment day to all men. How? By raising him from the dead. Resurrection brings judgment. And I believe, dear church, this best explains this unusual response of trembling and fear. They fear Jesus because he is resurrected, and in so doing, at the resurrection of Jesus, he has brought them one day closer to final resurrection, to their resurrection, and to their giving an account of their lives to the living God. And so I close this morning by asking you this question. This Easter, are you prepared for your rising? Are you prepared for your rising? Jesus is risen. We are one step closer to final resurrection and final judgment. Are you ready? It's a question we should ask every Easter, every Sunday. One day God will raise us all up. He'll raise you up. He'll raise me up. He'll raise us all. We will all give an account. Are you ready? Will you be found in Christ that day? Will you be confident on that day because you believe in the one who rose from the dead, the first fruits of your resurrection and your justification? Will you be forgiven that day because you have union with Jesus? It's a good question to close with. Well, Christ is risen. Be confident of that truth. Believe and place trust in him as foundation of your life. And then live each day ready for your rising day. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your powerful word and for the powerful event it records, the resurrection of Christ, and it's teaching to us that more is on the way, that death has lost its sting, grave has lost final victory, that Christ is risen, and all will be raised, some to everlasting life, others to judgment. May we be found in Christ. Thank you, Christ. Praise you, Christ. We worship you, Christ. You are our all in all, Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, and let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.